In Galatians, what is the main issue? What is Paul writing Galatians to address? How would you summarize that? The problem. Maybe that's a better way to put it.
To walk in the same way that they were saved by grace.
There we go. He's talking to them about walking in the same way that they're saved. That is to walk by grace. What is, in chapter 1, what is the one catch that gets most people, so that most people, when they come to Galatians, miss that that's the point? What do they get stuck on in chapter 1? And it's actually only in the first several verses. You don't even have to go that far. It's a different gospel. Because most people, when they read the word gospel, and you have that in verse 6, it says, unto a different gospel, in the Greek meaning different, of a different kind, which then he even goes on to say in verse 7, which is not another. It's not really even a similar gospel. There's nothing close about it. Most people think that gospel is what?
Salvation. Initial salvation.
Well, we would say it's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5, 1 through 6, however we classify that over there, but we all understand that. But that's not the gospel he's talking about here. As you read through the book of Galatians, apart from these introductory verses, the rest of the book is about how Christians live. It's very plain that it's about how Christians live. And so if people could read these opening verses and then read the rest of the book, they'd have to go back and say, oh, obviously when he's talking about a different gospel in verse 6, he must not be talking about the gospel for what we would call initial salvation. He must be talking about something, a gospel or a good news for the Christian life, because that's what the rest of the book is about. Okay. What did we do last time? Do you remember we kind of did a survey through the New Testament very quickly? Ran, sprinted through this. Of other gospels. Okay? I have down numbered on my sheet, I had 8. I think there are more than that, but 8 of them that we looked at last time, just to demonstrate, there are, and none of them, by the way, were the gospel for initial salvation. So if we were to include that one, that would make it 9. And I do not include in that list the gospel that Paul's talking about in Galatians, which gives us 10. So there are at least 10 things that are cited as good news in the New Testament. Okay? And they're not all good news for the same people, and they're not all the same good news. And we've used the illustration before. If you were driving down Dodson Road, and you're doing fine, and the Les Schwab truck happens to pass you by, you know, that's not good news. But if you are broken down on the side of the road with a tire that's gone flat on you, and you go to get the tire out of the spare tire out of the back and find out, oh, it's got a problem too. That happened to us a couple years ago, didn't it? Not to us personally, but we pulled over and there were some people up this side of Ritzville that were driving back to Moses Lake in their van, and he couldn't get the spare tire to release. We got the spare tire down, and the spare tire was no good. The spare tire was actually totally collapsed off of its rim, so they had no tire. So we had to drive him into Moses Lake. He didn't have anybody he could call. They didn't want to call for a tow truck or anything else. Anyway, but if that Les Schwab guy came by and you have a flat tire, if he were nice enough to stop and say, do you need help? That would be good news. If he pulls on by, not so good news. But if he would stop. So in other words, the idea is, a good news isn't always a good news for the same people in the same way at the same time. And so he's talking here about a good news for believers. What's one of the keys that he is talking to believers when you start reading this letter? Okay. We have a problem with that because today, oftentimes, in what are called churches, are there unsaved people? Yeah. And are there a lot of unsaved people in some churches? Yeah. There's some churches that are probably dominated by unsaved people. Okay. they make up the largest portion. But in the New Testament time, at the time that Paul was writing this, was it normal to have many unsaved people in a church? No. Okay. So normally when he wrote a church, he was talking to people, a group that was, lack of a better term, largely pure, mostly saved. Now granted, probably have families there and their kids come along and their kids may not be saved or such, but for the most part, we're saying these churches were largely made up of believers. So that is very important for us to understand. The issue then, just to reiterate this, if we go back to chapter 3, in verse 1, this is right in the heart of this. This is where you really get down to what the issue is. He says in verse 1, O mindless Galatians, who have bewitched you. He uses this word, which does literally, it means to cast the evil eye at a person. And Paul, I think, uses this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because I don't think Paul really believes in an evil eye. But Paul's saying, I can't account for what you've done, apart from the fact somebody must have given you an evil eye. In other words, they bewitched you. They put you under spell. It's the only thing Paul says, it's the only way I can account for it. Now, does he really believe in spells and stuff like that? No. But he's just saying, I can't account for why else you would abandon this life by grace. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been set forth as crucified. Now, some of your Bibles, my English Bible on the margin says it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly exhibited as crucified. In the Greek, the word publicly exhibited, in the Greek is a word meaning previously written. In other words, you have had this related to you in detail about the death of Christ. The Galatians, most of these Galatian people, believers, had probably never seen Jesus Christ personally, much less been witness to his crucifixion. But like you, could most of you, if you ran into somebody on the street and you were going to share the gospel, if you were going to go through and talk a little bit about the crucifixion, or maybe at length, could most of you probably give a pretty good description of Christ dying on the cross and suffering and what transpired between he and the Father? Could most of you probably do that? Yeah. And you don't even have to go through and be stating, this scripture says this. You've been through those things. You've learned those things enough over the years as you've read your Bible and studied that you could give probably a pretty good account. Well, this is what Paul says. You've had this done for you. And you know all this. Okay. He says, this only then do I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit from law works or from a hearing of faith? In other words, let's back up. When you first believed, how'd you get the Spirit? What'd you do? How about you? Answer the question. How'd you get the Spirit? You believe. Exactly. You believe. So he's backing up. Let's go back and think about this. Now, he doesn't have to go back there and go, come on, guys, you got the Spirit from believing, because you got that all messed up now. No, he's not doing that. These people know that they got the Spirit by believing. They know they believe the gospel. Again, this is the very fact that he can ask this question is helping settle the issue that the book of Galatians is not being written about the initial gospel for salvation. It's being written about how you live. So he's going back to the initial gospel here to say, okay, let's back up and think about it. How'd you get the Spirit? Well, they'd all go, well, by faith, not by works of law. Okay, then, since we're all on the same page with that, he says, now, verse 3, are you so mindless? In this way, actually, verse 3 is connected to verse 2 with an adverb in the Greek, which means, in this way, then, since we're all in agreement. In other words, Paul knows how these people are going to answer because he knows they're believers. If the gospel of salvation were in question, this would not be a good question to ask him, what he said in verse 2. Because these people would have to go, well, I'm being told now that it's by the works of the law. I got to get circumcised. That's how. If that were the issue. But that's not the issue, right? Okay. So he says, in this way then, are you so mindless? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now... How would we want to translate that last verb in verse 3? are you now, our Bibles, most of them say perfected.
Matured.
Is this the way you arrive at the point? God saved you for a point. Now are you, so God started your salvation by faith. We're all agreed on that. So now do you reach that point that God saved you for? Do you reach that point now? By your flesh. By your flesh, by the way, is a counterpart to what he said in, what part did he say in verse 2 that flesh would be a counterpart to? Works of the law. Which tells you what happens when a person, believer or unbeliever for that matter, of course this is only the way it's going to be for an unbeliever, but even for a believer, when a believer attempts to live his life by law, what's he really using according to verse 3? He's using his flesh. And he does that. Let me show you why he does that. Turn with me over to chapter 5. Keep your finger here in chapter 3 for a second. Chapter 5. He tells them in verse 16 to walk by the Spirit. That means you're going to follow the Spirit's lead. And then he says in verse 18, and if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under, he doesn't say under the law, he says you're not under law. He doesn't put a definite article in front of it. You're just not under law. Because the Spirit does not lead the believer to the law, which means if the believer were spiritual, he wouldn't be living by law because the Spirit does not lead him that way. That means if he is going after the law, he's not following the Spirit. He is, as Paul's saying, following his flesh, which is why he contrasts works of the flesh here then to the fruit from the Spirit. And we can do everything we can in our mind to justify when Christians, when we pursued law and try to say, well, I did it with good intentions. Hey, I lived like that from the time I was 5 till I was probably 20. 15 years of my Christian life, I lived by trying to keep law because that's what I thought I was supposed to do. Well, that's okay. Well, no, it's not. I wasn't following the Spirit. I was trying to live the Christian life by my flesh, which explains why I had problems with my flesh. Not that I don't have problems with my flesh now, but I really had problems with my flesh then, because I was trying to live my Christian life by the flesh and then try to keep my flesh in line, which is kind of funny. It's like you're using it, and then it's a problem that you create for yourself in that regard. So go back over to chapter 3 now. Chapter 3, here in Galatians, and Paul says, verse 3, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In other words, these people suffered for their faith. When these people became Christians, it wasn't easy. There was suffering that they went through. And he says, was there no purpose to that? If indeed there was purposeless, in other words, I got to really scratch my head when I think about you, that you would go like this. Verse 5, therefore the one supplying the Spirit to you and working miracles or powers by you, again, same thing he asked in verse 2, kind of very similar, was it from works of law or was it from a hearing of faith? Which one was it? How did the Spirit do this? Or how did God do this? In hearing of faith. So he says, settle the mind in your fact. Or settle this fact in your mind, excuse me. You know how you start, how your salvation started. So if you know how your salvation started, shouldn't there be a logical progression about how your life should be lived? This is what he's getting at. This is the heart of the issue. Now there's one other thing I want you, the one other thing I want to do still, we're still doing a little bit of an introduction here, but if you go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Back to chapter 1, and he says in verse 7, this is not another gospel, except there are some that are troubling you, and they are desiring, they want to, what does he say? What do they want to do? They want to pervert the gospel about Christ. They want to pervert, twist this, mess it up. Now, why do they want to mess up this gospel about Christ? And I believe that this has to do with, in the context, this has to do with our relationship of our position in Christ, that he's the one that's resurrected and glorified. We now have this position and standing. And if we relate to that position and standing, then we actually can be, then we are living by grace as we're doing that. Even if we don't know we're living by grace if we're relating to who we are in Christ. Okay? Just in the same way that Christians, when they try to live by the law, don't know they're living by flesh, it's the same thing that sometimes Christians, when they relate to who they are in Christ, they're living by grace, they just don't know they're living by grace yet. That's something they are going to be taught. But Paul taught them to relate to who they were in Christ. And then he can come along and says, this is grace. He can explain all that. But he says they want to pervert that. No, what they want them to do is they want them to get circumcised. We're not going to go through and demonstrate that all right at the moment here. But if you turn to chapter 6 at the end of this book, notice what Paul says over here. Chapter 6. Chapter 6, and let's go up to verse 13. And verse 13 and 14, he says, for neither those that are circumcised do they themselves guard the law. Some of your Bibles say keep or do, but this is actually a stronger word than the normal word for guard. The normal word for guard in the Greek is tereo. And I've used the illustration before. This is my second wedding ring, for those of you that have never heard this story. My wife and I had been married 1 month. We went out with a bunch of friends after church one Sunday night, and we went swimming in a lake, and about 10 feet of water, this ring just went right off my finger. I could feel it go, and I'm grabbing like this in the water, and I can feel it falling through my fingers, okay? Now, if I were going to go swim in a lake again today, even though my fingers are probably fatter than they were 30-some years ago, I probably would take this off, and I would probably give it to somebody and say, here, would you keep this for me? Now, what I'm not saying is, I don't want you to put it on, wear it, and say you're married to my wife. I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about keep it safe. You understand that. We'd all understand that. If I were to give it to you, you'd know what I meant. This word that he uses here is not tereo that has that sense. This is the word guard. It's the word phulasso. It's the idea of a guard at a prison gate. You got a prison gate, and he stands over the guard, and he makes sure that guy isn't getting out, and makes sure nobody comes in that's not supposed to come in there. He's guarding the gate. That's this word. It's a very strong term for a guard. It's not just keeping the thing safe. It's guarding a cell, guarding a prisoner, guarding a gate.
Which word is that?
That's read verse 13 for me from your Bible. It's the word keep, yeah. So he says, number one, he says, these guys that are trying, that want you to get circumcised, they don't even really keep the law. They're not guarding it. They're not real. In fact, the part of the problem that Paul knew this well, being a Pharisee, they'd added all kinds of things to it. If they really were guarding the law, they wouldn't have been adding all this extra stuff. But they were adding things. And not only were they adding things, but they were taking advantage of the law, saying, well, this must mean this and this must mean this, so that they were making it okay for them to do things that weren't according to the law. So they're twisting things so that they make the law advantageous for them. And so Paul says here, they themselves, they don't even guard the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they might do, what does he say at the end of verse 13? Boast in your flesh. Look at this. We got these Galatian Christians over on our side. We got all the men circumcised and they're all keeping the law with us. Woo! Look at what they're doing. And they can boast then in what they've got these people to do. Problem with that is, if you teach the word of God and people live by grace, can you boast in that? You can boast in God. That's all you can do. Look what God did for them. Look how God grew his people. But you can't say, look what I got them to do. Because if I got you to live by grace, it wouldn't really be living by grace. It would just be living by some sort of a standard that I might call grace. But if you really, from the study of the word of God, even if it's somebody else is teaching it and you learn from that teaching, ultimately it's God and the Holy Spirit who is doing this. So Paul says in verse 14, But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom I am crucified to the world, through which the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And he brings the world in there because the law also has a strong element of trying to box in certain things about the world system. Again, legalistic people tend to be very, very focused on the world out there. And they have issues with the world system and whatever it might be. And so this is what he's bringing out. He says, but I'll boast in the cross. You know why I'll boast in the cross? Because you can boast in it too. Because it's not anything. You and I didn't accomplish it. You and I didn't die on that cross. Christ died on the cross. We died with him by God's reckoning. Not because I climbed up there. Okay? So they want to boast. Okay? And I think it's very important to understand that concept of these people that are trying to pervert the gospel, as he says in chapter 1, and at the end of the book, he comes back to those same guys and reminds us again, you know what they want to do? Ultimately, they want to boast in you. They want to boast that they got you to mind their rules, their law system, as they put it. We could even add one other element of this in chapter 4, where he compares these law teachers to Ishmael, and he compares the Galatian saints, the believers, to Isaac, and he says, they're the son of promise. But Ishmael, what did he do? He persecuted his brother. Remember? And he got in trouble. They got in trouble for this. But he says, Ishmael persecuted his brother. And he says, it's that way to this day. The legalist will always persecute the grace believer, the believer that really lives by grace, following the lead of the Spirit. It just irks the law believer that the grace believer is doing it, because they want to see somebody following a set of rules that they can say, they did this check, they did this check, they did this check, they missed that one. Big old zero there for that. See, I caught them. That's what the legalist wants to do. They want a checklist. And I'm just going to say, as a personal note, I fight that checklist all the time. In fact, most of the time when I end up being carnal, it's because I've started down that checklist. I've started doing that with myself. And it always starts off with good things. I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. And next thing I know, all of a sudden my flesh, because my flesh is operating this way, my flesh goes and does this. And I'm like, I can't believe I just, And it's like God's finally got my attention after years of struggling with this. And he's like, you went down this path because you started over here with this checklist. You started over here measuring yourself by this checklist standard, this rule standard, and as a result, now you just act carnal because, well, you were using your flesh. And I'm like, I can see how I went down this path. That's a personal note. I don't know if any of the rest of you can relate to that personally or not, but okay. So with that then, now, for the rest of the evening, what I want to do is I want to look at this. I want to look at something, and we've done this before, I'm sure, in different studies. But if you look at verse 8, where Paul says, this is back in chapter 1 and verse 8, go back to Galatians 1 and verse 8, Paul says, he says, but even if we, or an angel out of heaven, should evangelize or announce a good news to you, alongside that which we have announced as a good news, let him be, now most of our Bibles say, accursed, anathema. Okay, let him, we have the verb, let it be, but then the word anathema in the Greek, cursed, that's a noun. Okay, then he goes on, as we have previously said, and now say again, if anyone then evangelizes you alongside that which you received, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Now, let's talk about this word anathema. I think some of you have been through this study with us before, but I think it's important for us to kind of to walk through some of these statements on what he means by anathema. So, to begin with, I know it's in the right order, let's start by turning over to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. The noun occurs over here in Acts 23 one time, but the verb form of this same word occurs three times. And the way it's put together, you understand that the verb and the noun really are saying the same thing. They really are talking about the same matter. Now, what we have is we have some Jews that really, really hate Paul, and they want him dead. And so, Acts 23, look at verse 13. It says, but now, there are let's go back up to verse 12. I got to start in verse 12. Now, when it became day, it said that the Jews formed then a conspiracy or a plot, and they anathematized themselves, bound themselves under an oath, some of your Bibles may say, neither to eat nor to drink, that they may kill Paul. Now, there were more than 40 of those that were involved in agreement in this plot. And so they approached the chief priests and the elders, saying that we have both the noun and the verb together. We have bound ourselves then, we have anathematized ourselves with an anathema, or we have accursed ourselves with a curse, okay, that we should taste nothing until we have killed Paul. And now then we are actually given notice then to the Kiliarch, the Roman official here, with the council, that they may bring him down so that they might do this. And their goal is we're gonna lay an ambush for him in this context. Now let's go on down to verse 21. And in verse 21, Paul says, or we have written here by Luke, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for them. They have bound themselves by an oath, or put themselves under an anathema, neither to eat nor to drink until they kill him. Now this demonstrates that the term anathema, both as a verb and as a noun, has to be interpreted in context. The word does not mean damned to hell. The word literally means ana, op, and tithemi, to place. It is a translation in the Old Testament for the word korban. And korban literally was a verb in the Greek that meant to bring forward. And I remember when the school that Sue attended, Western Baptist, except by that time it was just Western, right, Western College, they changed their name to Corbin a few years ago. And man, you would believe how many pastors and churches were like, Corbin? And they do that because the only time we have the word Corbin occurring pronounced as Corbin is in the Gospels, and it seems to have a negative connotation. But it didn't among the Jews have a negative connotation, because the word occurs numerous times in the Old Testament, and it always had of something that was brought forward and given to God, set aside from regular use, put aside over here. You don't get to use it in a regular way. Now, oftentimes it meant for a sacrifice. And so people said, well, the word korban, the word anathema, because it's used that way, means to kill it, because that's what you normally did with a sacrifice. But it wasn't always a korban. Sometimes a korban was an offering of grain that they were going to offer up. And the priest is going to burn some of the grain or toast it, and then they're going to eat it, just like they do with the animals that they offered. Okay? So the word, just trying to say, the word does not of itself in any way mean damned to hell. It simply means to be set up or to set aside. But let's look at a couple of other passages. Turn to Romans 9. In other words, all these guys are saying, we're setting ourselves aside from the normal way we live. Normally, what do? You eat and you drink. Yeah. What are these guys saying? We're not going to do that until we kill this guy. So we've set ourselves aside from something. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look with me at verse 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience then actually bears witness by the Holy Spirit in this matter. I have a great sorrow and an unceasing anguish in my heart. He says, that's what I'm telling you. That's what my conscience would bear witness, that I really have anguish over these people. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, there's our word anathema, that I myself were accursed, and I need to try to get the other word, accursed away from, I'm trying to see, because my Bible says accursed and cut off, but it's, look at the English here earlier. It's just literally cut off from Christ or anathema from Christ for the sake of my own people, my kindred according to the flesh, for they are Israelites and so on and so forth. In other words, Paul says, I would be willing to go to hell so that they could be saved, right? No, it's not what Paul is saying here. That's the way people sometimes teach it. But what Paul is saying here is, I would be willing to be set aside from the benefits I have in Christ. Now, this is essentially what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, I become all things to all men. I'm around a Gentile, I act like a Gentile. When I'm around a Jew, I act like a Jew. When I'm around somebody that keeps law, I act like somebody that keeps law. Paul's not faking it. Paul's just saying, I don't want anything that I'm doing to get in the way of there being one to Christ. We've illustrated it before. If Paul's witnessing here to a Jew or a lawkeeper, he's probably not going to say, hey, let's go down to the taco wagon and I'll buy you a ham torta, pork torta. He's not going to do that. He's going to say, hey, we can go get beef because you eat beef, or goat because you eat goat too. So we go do that. But that's what Paul's saying, even though Paul maybe said, hey, I'd like some. I don't know that Paul ever touched pork in his life being saved. I don't know that he ever did. But maybe at some time he was with some Gentiles, and that's what they were eating, and so as not to offend them, he had some with them. I don't know. Paul says, I was all things to all men. He says that's what he became. That never means that he ever did anything bad or wrong in that process. It just means he didn't fuss over things that would have distinguished one group of people from another group of people. And Paul says, I would be willing to be cut off. I could wish, he expresses this as a wish, optative voice in the Greek, something that he doesn't know if it would ever happen. But he said, I would be willing to let God separate me, anathema, set me aside, away from these benefits now I have in Christ, if I could reach these people. In other words, essentially Paul's saying, I would live the rest of my life like a Jew instead of a believer under grace if these people could come to be saved. That's what he would be willing to do. And this was a man that by the time he writes Romans had for several years, probably over 10 years at this point, known what it was to live by grace, free of the law. But he would have completely put himself back under that for their sake if it would have helped. But he knows that's not. I think that's why he expresses it as a wish. He knows that's not really what God wants him to do. God wants him to live by grace. God wants him to live in those benefits. He doesn't want him to compromise. On a local, small level, yes, like 1 Corinthians 9, I'll become all things to all men. But that doesn't mean he's doing that. Well, I'm around the Jews. I got to live like a Jew now all the time. Oh, wait a second, there's Gentiles. Now how do I live like? It's not what he's doing. I hope you understand. It's when I'm around them. Acts appropriately. So again, anathema here, he's not talking about being cursed to hell. It's not what he's getting at. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. This actually is a very interesting statement here. 1 Corinthians 16. Now before we look at this passage, I want to see if you can answer a question. According to the Word of God, according to the New Testament, how do you demonstrate or show your love for God the Father? Yeah, in the New Testament. How do you show your love for God the Father? What?
The church.
Yeah. You love the saints. That's the way. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, that's what he says. You show your love for the Father by doing that. In fact, he even says that over in the Gospel of John, in chapter 14. He says over there also that you, he says, if you keep my commandments, he says, that's the way that you would be loved by me, loved by the Father. That's the way you would show them. He says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Okay. Now, having said that, we're going to put in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to switch over to the New American Standard. I think it's a little easier. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's go back up to verse 14. Verse 14, he says, let all things be done in love. Agape, by the way. Now, I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanus. that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also then be in subjection to such men. In other words, men that actually really have been devoted to this, devoted to this ministry, serving, submit to them. In other words, there's benefit in submitting to people that actually are doing what God wants them to be doing in this ministry, serving in this way, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. You've missed some things. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge or know these people, recognize them. The churches of Asia, they greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, they greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Stop there. Sunday afternoon, Jim did, in my opinion, a very good job to address a whole series of imperatives that are listed in Romans 16, where Paul says, greet these people, greet this person, greet the church over here, greet these, greet these. Why does he do those in those imperatives? Jim did a good job of demonstrating this. Because it's a reminder. And this is a problem that churches struggle with. There's probably not a church on this planet that is immune to this struggle. Is that we end up splitting. We may meet, but we're not unified. We may be under the same roof, in the same house, as in the case in those Roman churches, but we're not really unified. You go out this door, you go out that door, I go out the window, okay? And we all go a separate way, because I'm not going to shake your hand. I'm not going to say hi to you. I'm not going to be kind to you, because my nose has been out of shape. Because you did this one time, and you did this, and you said this, and you did act that, and you guys got this problem, and you guys got this problem, and you've got all these issues going on in the Roman church between the mature believers and the immature. And he's a whole bunch of other issues that he's already dealt with in chapter 12 leading up to that. Jim didn't hit all those. He kind of focused on the one in Romans 14. But there's a number of issues that all lead together into this. And so when Paul goes along, he says, greet, 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 greet. He's trying to get these guys to get together to say, listen, this isn't an option for you. You don't have the option of saying, I don't really need those Christians. Because those Christians, they act like this, and I don't like that. And I don't like that guy over there because he does it this. That's not an option. When you act like that, you are under a satanic attack, and Satan's saying, telling you, those people are your problem. You better get your... if they get their act together, you'd be okay. You're carnal because you're having some division problems and you're being divided in that way around these different things. And so there's carnality issues. There is satanic issues in that. And he mentions, by the way, this partly being a satanic issue, he mentions it in Romans 16. Jim didn't get to that point because that wasn't what he was covering the other day. But this is a very similar issue. Because if you go back to chapter 1, now this isn't so much about mature believers and what they can do and immature. This is about some believers that are sitting there thinking, hey, you know what? I have eloquence of speech. And when you talk, you kind of stumble over your words. You're not that good. So God can really use me. You, probably not. So we're going to have you sit most of the time and I'm going to do most of the talking. Even though you might have the gift of teaching, we're not going to exercise your gift of teaching because, well, you're not as eloquent as I am. Or you don't have as much academic training as I do. I know all this stuff. What have you done? You've just read the Bible. That's all you did. Whereas I studied all this other stuff. Now we say that because what is he talking about in chapter 1? He's talking about people that are honoring. They're honoring philosophy or wisdom. They're trying to use that to accomplish their ministry. We just got done doing these not long ago when we were in 1 Corinthians doing that survey. So they're honoring wisdom, they're honoring power, they're honoring research academics, and they're using those things to try to accomplish God's purpose. Okay? And as a result, other people with less desirable gifts, who's the measure of whether a gift is less desirable? Who's the measure of whether a gift is less desirable? Somebody said something.
I said
men. Yeah, because God doesn't look at it that way. You go to 1 Corinthians 12, God says, all the gifts are important. It's not for you to decide, we don't really want that gift. Is that, it's messy, you know. What, we don't need that so much. It's all the gifts are important, not just the gifts that were eloquent and things like this. And so Paul, as he's coming down through this, he's trying to tell these people, greet these people, recognizing that, you know, there are people in your church that really are serving the right way. And you guys ought to submit to them instead of submitting to these guys that are all about them. It's all about me. Look at how good I am. He says, so this is the problem. Now, having said that, then, we haven't got to our word anathema. Now we come down. Verse 20, we'll read it. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Today it would be like holy handshake, I guess. Or like some of you ladies in the church, give one another that holy hug. But he says in verse 21, this greeting then is by my own hand. Verse 22, and if anyone does not love the Lord. Now he switches from the word agape to the word phileo. If one is not fond of the Lord. Now, we started this little discussion in this passage by talking about agape. How do you show love to the Father? By loving the brothers. So likewise, how do you show fondness? By having a fondness for the brothers. Same way we've got other passages that would talk about if you're not at peace with your brothers, you know who else you're not at peace with? This is 2 Corinthians 5. If you're not at peace with your brothers, you're also not at peace with God. If you're fighting with your brothers, if you're hostile towards your brothers, there's also an element in which you're hostile towards God. And that's why Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, you guys need to be reconciled to God. And he's talking to the church, not to a bunch of unsaved people. They need to be reconciled because they're like this in their church. You need to cut it out. Be reconciled to God, which involves being reconciled to each other. And so Paul says here, you know what? If anyone does not love or is not fond of the Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be shelved. You know what? What would be the significance of this shelved man or individual? Not just a man. Shelved individual in the Corinthian church. Well, you've got believers that think that they're somebodies. Remember from chapter 1, we already referred to those guys in 1 Corinthians. Those guys think that they're somebodies. In fact, Paul actually reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in reality, most of us are nobodies. God chose us from the nobody heap. Okay. Now, there are a few somebodies, but for the most part, God chose us from the nobody heap. And out of those, he's using those nobodies to show the somebodies of the world what God can do. Not by being the best football players there are and the best engineers and the best writers, but by showing what he can demonstrate of his character through an individual. And what he can get done for his kingdom by his power through those kind of people. So, these guys that think they're somebodies, and they're going at it with their knowledge and their skill and their mental ability. What? Acumen. Thank you. With their own acumen, their own skills. If they're doing that, in reality, he says about them in verse 22, let him be what? Let him be shelved. The believer that wants to disregard other believers because they think that they're more important than other believers and they are embarrassed by other believers, they want to, can't we just have that guy, let that guy do something? Oh, I know. He's a little embarrassing, so we'll let him do, we don't have this in our church, but we'll let him do children's church. Because then he won't embarrass us in front of the guests. The only guests that are going to see it are the children of the guests. They'll see this guy not do things very well. I don't know. But that's what's happening in this church. Again, he's not saying, hey, if a person doesn't love the Lord, let him go to hell. That's not what Paul's saying here. What Paul's saying is, you know what? He's writing to a church. He says, if someone's not fond of the Lord, why? Because they're not fond of their brothers. He says, you know what? Let him be put on the shelf. Spend some time. Put him on the bench. I know I've told you this illustration probably too many times, but my dad used to do that. When he coached basketball, he'd have people out there. There was a way that you were supposed to run the plays in the basketball game, and when you had people that persistently weren't running the plays down the court the way they were supposed to, my dad would pull them off the court and have them sit on the bench next to him for a while. Let them cool their feet. Let them think about what they're doing. Are you ready to go back in? You remember how we've run these plays? And so when they're there, get set up. You do this. Why? Do you see how she's doing that? And he would point these things out to his girls. He'd say, look at the way they're seeing. That's what you're supposed to do. And they spend some time on the bench and put them back in. Now, let's go back over to Galatians. We looked at several of these passages. We have one other place where a form of this word is used. It's used in Mark. A verb form of this is used by Peter in Mark. We're not going to go there. Where Peter anathematizes himself. He's saying, hey, I'll be willing to be set aside. I'll be willing to whatever would happen to him because I don't know this Jesus. And he's obviously, Peter's not saying, let me go to hell if I'm lying. It's not what Peter's saying. Peter's simply saying, I don't know him. So back in Galatians chapter 1, if you understand what Peter or what Paul is saying here, he says it both in verse 8 and verse 9, if there is anybody that should come and preach to you a gospel different than the one that we have announced to you. In other words, if somebody else comes along and says, Paul didn't tell you everything. Paul, what you need to know now is for you to really grow, for you to really go on, you need to start keeping the law. But you can't keep the law until you get circumcised. That's the first step. And then we get you, then we got you on the team, and now we'll show you these other things you're supposed to do. He says if they come along and they do that, and they try to tell you that that's more of the good news, or that that's the good news, they're perverting what I've already told you about the Christian way of life. He says, if that's what they do, let them be put on the shelf. Now, that would imply that some of these people might be believers, that you might actually have some believers. And that doesn't surprise me because many of Paul's letters are not necessarily unsaved people trying to get believers to live a different way always, but a lot of times believers that are messed up trying to get believers to live by law. And so Paul says, Paul says, we could do this. We'll talk about that in just a second. And he says, or an angel from heaven. Why does he say an angel from heaven? Well, this is verse 8 of Galatians 1. When Paul says an angel from heaven, is an angel going to say, I have, and we know angels don't come out of the pit of hell, but are angels going to say, hey, I'm one of Satan's minions, and I say you ought to live like this, and this is the word. No. If an angel is going to come and try to give a revelation to a person, trying to say, hey, this is the way you ought to live, they're going to try to present themselves as being an angel from heaven. And if you were a human being trying to say, hey, I got this revelation from an angel. He came and added something that Paul didn't tell you. You're not going to, well, what angel gave it to you? One of Satan's angels? Oh, an angel from heaven told me this. You're not going to say one of Satan's angels. Just let them be set aside. Let them be set aside. Now, we're not going to develop this evening. We're going to do this. This isn't our point tonight. But it's very interesting that Paul says, if we or an angel. Paul, not a whole long time after this, is going to go down to Jerusalem. And he's going to be confronted with a whole bunch of Jewish Christians who are zealous of the law, and Paul is going to compromise this gospel. And the result of that gospel is, or the result of Paul's compromise, is Paul's going to be anathema. Paul's going to spend 2 years sitting in a prison over on the Mediterranean coast. We said, that sounds sweet. Not if you're sitting in a prison, it isn't. Think of the humidity and the heat. No air conditioning. Sitting over there in a cell doing really nothing. He doesn't have visitors. He speaks a few times to a few Roman officials that come through, but none of the Roman officials ever become saved. None of the Roman officials ever become believers through what happens. And Paul sits on a bench until eventually Paul's willing to say, okay, if we're going to do it God's way. And then God puts Paul back in the game. He still spends time in it. It's really interesting. When Paul's willing to do it that way, even though he's chained, he can write in Philippians, Ephesians, I may be chained, but the gospel's not chained. Well, that's for 2 Timothy, pardon me, I think. I don't know. But anyway, Paul actually has an active ministry in prison in Rome, but he doesn't have an active ministry in Caesarea Philippi. He spends some time under this very thing, being set apart for being... For essentially communicating a false gospel. We've looked at that before. We're not going to go through and look at that this evening. We'll come back next week. We'll pick up kind of with verse 10 and we'll move on here. Anybody have any comments or questions here? I think I shared this maybe last time we were together, but years ago when we first came here, there was a church growth man out of Florida that wanted to come up here, sent me literature a few times. I got a call from him once, and he was always trying to come up. But one of the things he wanted to come up, he says, one of the great series we have is a series on the Ten Commandments. And he wanted to do the series on the Ten Commandments, and I was like, granted, I'll be honest, I didn't really understand grace very well back then. I understand it better now. I don't say I have it. I know it, but I do understand it better now than I did then. But I knew we weren't under law, and I knew that wasn't what God wanted. And it's just a reminder, this is still a problem. This problem that's going on in Galatians, this still goes on in churches to this day, that you have people that are trying to teach Christians to be living under law or under some form of law. We even do it to ourselves sometimes. So, okay. Let me pause or stop this.